Our weekend schedule, Saturday mornings, we have men's prayer group at 8:30, casual worship at 4, and Sunday, we have Sunday school at 9, and positional worship at 10. You're all invited to all of these. Just a reminder of our in-house food pantry, I'm happy to report that some people have found this useful, and we've seen some items going out. So our motto for the food pantry is give as you can, take as you need. And we want to encourage you, if you have a need, please go to the food pantry in the narthex as you enter in the front door by the gymnasium. It's right there. This week's schedule, we have ladies Bible study at 11 tomorrow morning. Tomorrow, Sanctuary Choir will meet at 4 p.m. This is a little change in the schedule, so please take note of that.
We're meeting Wednesday at 4.
I announced it last night. It was Monday.
That's okay. the choir knows. So, and now everybody knows it's Wednesday at 4. It's okay.
It's my fault. Sanctuary Choir will meet at 4 o'clock on Wednesday. Thank you for that clarification. On Tuesday, our UMW group will meet at 1 p.m., prayer at 5, and then the handbell choir at 6:15 will have their practice. And then Wednesday, we just mentioned about the choir at 4 p.m., and then the Lenten series, our Wednesday evening time. We'll be continuing with The Chosen Movie, Season 3, at 7 p.m. And then, trustees, if you're on the trustees, remember we have a meeting at 6:30 on Thursday. And then also, we're starting a new member class. This is actually next Saturday. March 11, 18, and 25 are all Saturdays. Saturday mornings from 10 till noon. Please register at the church office if you'd like to be part of the new members class. Just a reminder, if you join the new members class, it doesn't mean you have to join the church. It's an information class, and once you finish the class, then you can decide if you want to join the church. And our youth program, youth ministry, will meet on the 15th and the 29th of this month, and there are still some baked goods available if you'd like to purchase those or donate for those to raise money for VBS. Our separation committee has been doing a lot of preparation for the upcoming vote on April the 13th, and I'd like to invite Howard Burdett to come and speak to us this morning from the separation committee. So Howard, if you come now, I believe the microphone is on. So thank you very much.
Good morning.
Good morning.
This morning I'd like to address three questions. First of all, why, if we separate from the Methodist denomination, do we have to pay a fee? How much will that fee be, and how will we raise the money to pay for it? First of all, why do we have to pay the fee? The governance documents of the Methodist denomination say that the local churches hold all of their fiscal assets, the church, the parsonage, things like that, in trust for the Methodist denomination. In other words, we don't own this building. There's been there's a possibility that this year, through the payment of a fee, churches disaffiliating from the denomination can, in fact, gain the ownership of their church, their parsonage, and things like that. So that's why we pay the fee. We want to own this building. It's not new. We knew that when we built this that we would own it. But now we have an opportunity to do that. The second question is, how much is that fee? Well, let's talk first of all about ministry shares and apportionments. They used to be called apportionments. Now they're called ministry shares. That's the amount of money each local church pays to support the conference and the district. It's kind of the overhead for the church. For us, it's been running about $20,000 a year, and we've been paying that right along. We did not pay it last year because of the possibility that we might disaffiliate. We have not paid it this year. So the conference wants to collect those two ministry shares for last year and this year. They also want to collect two more ministry shares for four in total, which is four times 20 is 80,000. In addition, they say that there are some unfunded pension liabilities, not just for our pastor, but for the clergy and lay staff at the conference level and the district levels, and they say that that is $170,000. So the total amount we need to pay is $80,000 for the ministry shares plus $170,000 for the unfunded pension liabilities. That's $250,000. Well, that's a lot of money, but I think we have a plan, and the plan has been actually approved by the church council to cover that $250,000. First of all, if in fact there's a favorable vote on April 13th, we will sometime shortly thereafter have a Miracle Sunday or a Miracle Weekend that would include Saturday as well, where we would ask people to make special contributions to help cover the expense of the separation cost. That would be the first thing we would do. That won't raise $250,000, but it'll raise something. We also have a significant endowment fund, some of which has been designated for specific uses, other is undesignated. The church council approved using up to $50,000 of the undesignated endowment fund to help offset the $250,000. Bottom line is we'd like to come up with $200,000 or somewhat less than $200,000 that we would have to finance. We'd like to finance that by adding it into our mortgage. First opportunity we have to do that is not until there's a balloon payment on the mortgage on December 21st of 2025. So we have to do something between now and 2025. What the church council has approved is to offer disaffiliation notes to members of the church. In other words, the church would borrow from the members. And these notes would be in the face amount of $5,000 and bear interest at 4%. And members of the church can buy as many of those as they would like to buy. We only need to sell 40 of them, or maybe somewhat less than 40, to raise the $200,000. People who hold the disaffiliation note will receive a $100 interest check every 6 months from the church. And then on December 21st, 2025, they'll get their full $5,000 back plus another interest check. And so it's simply a loan, and it's the way we're going to finance it until we can roll the $200,000 into the mortgage. By the time the mortgage is available to the balloon payment comes up, the mortgage will be down to something slightly over $400,000. So we'll have $200,000, and the new mortgage will be something like $600,000 to $650,000. Well, you'll say that's higher amount, and probably interest rates will be higher at that time, so we'll have to pay more for the mortgage than we're currently paying. That's absolutely right. We'll have to pay, we're estimating, about $8,000 a year more on our mortgage payments than we're currently paying, which we handle without any difficulty. But if you remember, we're saving $20,000 every year once we have disaffiliated and no longer have to pay the ministry shares to support the conference and the district. So we'll save $20,000 a year, $8,000 of which will go to the additional mortgage payments, and in fact, we'll end up with $12,000 extra that can be used for the running the church and the missions of the church. So basically, that's the plan. That's the reason for it and the plan. And you don't need to really remember all the details, but if you just come away from this today with a feeling of confidence that in fact we have a plan that's going to work and we'll be able to handle the disaffiliation fee without any impact whatsoever on the operation of the church. I'll be in the gathering space after the service if you want to ask me any specific questions, but I'd be happy to address them.
Thank you, Howard. Thank you very much for that good explanation. I feel like that explanation clearly explained that we are on solid footing moving in the future if we decide to disaffiliate from the United Methodist denomination. And as Howard said, he'll be in the gathering space after service to answer any questions. I'd also like to ask you, if you have a piece of paper or look in the pew in front of you if there's a piece of paper, if you have any questions, write them down right now. While you have it in your mind, write down your question. You can put it in the offering plate, or you can take it with you after the service is over and ask your question, because we want to answer the questions that the people have. We don't want you to come to April 13th and not understand the vote. In that vein, let me just say that a letter will be mailed out to every church member this month, a little bit later this month, and it will be a letter explaining when the vote will take place, and it will include the actual content of the vote. So you can see what you're going to vote on, you can see the wording, and hopefully that will help people out. I know some have been asking for that. So these are the days to ask the questions. Don't wait until it's too late to ask questions. We want everyone to vote having been well informed. So thank you very much for listening, and we'd like to continue our worship with Sean leading us.
Let's stand and sing together. Open my eyes.
Grace that you give us to do that. Pray, Lord, that you remember those who are not with us, either listening online or unable to participate because of illness, and ask you to bring healing in people's lives. And I pray, Lord, that you also heal those who are lonely from the loneliness. Let them know your presence. Help us to reach out in the love of Christ to those who need that. We'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Father, we want to remember those people who are suffering because of war and because of earthquake in Ukraine, in Turkey, and in Syria, and ask, Lord, that you help us help them, and ask, Lord, that you meet their needs, and more than anything else, that you bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray for our own nation, Lord. People from California to New York, from Minnesota to Florida and Texas, Lord, there are many who are suffering in our nation. And ask, Lord, that you help us to reach out to them. Grant those who are governing this great nation to govern with wisdom and with compassion and with efficiency as they carry out their duties to our nation. Guide and direct us, Lord, in all we do, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. The reading this morning is from Isaiah 37:14-20. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. Then Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, have hurled their gods into the fire, though they were no gods, but the work of human hands, wood and stone. And so they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hands, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. These are the words of God given to the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Thank you. How do you pray when crisis hits? That's what you see there with Hezekiah taking the letter of the king who's trying to invade their country and laying it down in the temple before God, saying, praying in the midst of crisis. I don't know if you noticed clearly or not, but when Hezekiah prayed that prayer, he basically said to God, first and foremost, you're in charge of everything. And then he said, these people are trying to destroy us. And then he said, help! What do you do when crisis hits? Do you come before God and say, help? And then forget who you're praying to? A lot of people start with their own needs. Hezekiah gives us a pattern of how we can start. And his pattern is a revival pattern. You know, we're in a series about revivals. And Hezekiah gives us a great pattern here. We talked about Hezekiah last week. We're going to talk about, kind of finish up last week's, but I've got a few things to add at the beginning of the sermon this week. And three things in particular, and that is, first of all, a reminder from last week's message that revival is always a work of God. You can't schedule it. You can't decide when it's going to happen. You can prepare for it. And we always ought to probably be preparing for it, because revival is something that God sees as the normal way of Christian living, not some kind of special event that we do. But revival is always the work of God, so God has to do it. And then secondly, we can always pray for revival. That's a good thing to do. As the church members, we can always ask God to revive us, give us renewed vigor in our faith, help us to do the things that we did at the start, or grow beyond that, and let other people know of the joy that we have in Christ. And then lastly, revival involves refreshing. Of course, refreshing is probably the thing that comes to our mind most when we think about revival. It's people, you know, getting more vibrant in their faith, or returning to what a vibrant faith might have been. But really the main, or probably the essential aspect that we see in revival is repentance. People getting rid of bad behaviors, sinful tendencies, sinful ways of thinking and speaking to other people. And then also, I'd like to add something I said last week, was church planting, starting new churches. And you might say, no, wait a minute. We don't see Hezekiah going out and starting new churches. Well, no, he didn't do that. They worshiped in the temple. But what Hezekiah did was he restored temple worship the way that it was intended to be. And when we do that, new churches start, because we don't have a temple like they did in the Old Testament. We have a different way of worshiping the Lord and living out our Christian faith than the Jews did. They had a temple. They had physical sacrifices. We have a community. We are the temple. Jesus Christ is our sacrifice once and for all. And starting new churches is the best way to reach the ends of the earth before Christ comes. So starting new churches is a result of revival. Now, Hezekiah, very important person in salvation history. or revival history. He fit God's criteria. God, if you read through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, you kind of see God evaluating each king after their, or before and after their kingship, their reign. And there seems to be three criterias that God sets for a king. And Hezekiah fulfilled all of these well. One is they worship God alone. They don't worship God and other idols or different things like that. They worship God alone. And secondly, they rid the land of idolatry. Now, I'd like to just say a couple of words about idolatry. It seems to be very confusing every time it's mentioned because we hear that word and say, that's old-fashioned, that's ancient, we don't do that anymore. But in Scripture, idolatry is associated with two things, probably more than anything else, and that is very general categories would be selfishness and greed. Selfishness and greed. Even the New Testament comes right out and blatantly says greed is idolatry. So it's there. It's right in the text. And so when I say idolatry and I say that Hezekiah rid the land of idolatry, yes, in his day that meant ridding the land of ungodly shrines and idols and that stuff. But all of those were based on some form of selfishness and greed. Hezekiah fulfilled those criteria. As you see on the screen there, Israel and Judah, 0 for 20, 8 for 20, what that means is after the kingdom split and you had the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah, Israel had 20 kings, and of those 20 kings, zero fulfilled the criteria. They became a wicked, idolatrous nation. In Judah, a little better, 8 out of their 20 kings before Judah was destroyed were fulfilling God's criteria. They were good kings. And Hezekiah was one of those good kings. So we learned last week that Hezekiah's father was not a good king. He was a wicked king. We also learned that his son was maybe one of the most wicked kings. And Hezekiah, as a young man, maybe even as a child, grew up with a front row seat to what was going on in Israel to the north. He saw the moral decline. He saw the destruction of Israel. He saw it all. Which means he was very familiar with the ministries, the prophetic ministries of Elijah and Elisha. Some of the most popular, prominent prophets in all of Scripture. Elijah, you know, he's the one that called down fire from heaven. And he preached to the people in Israel. Elisha followed him. Interesting thing about these two is they were both miracle workers. And somehow doing miracles didn't turn people back to God. Some people say, if I could only see a miracle, I'd believe God. Well, you know what Jesus said about that? He said, they had Moses. They had the prophets. If they didn't believe them, they're not going to believe even if someone rises from the dead. Miracles are great things, but they don't convince people who don't want to be convinced. So Elijah performed 7 miracles that are recorded in Scripture, and he had no lasting revival among the people of Israel. Well, there was that one day when he called fire down from heaven, and the people were so shocked, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" But that didn't last very long. They went back to worshiping their idols. And Elisha, when Elijah, on the day that Elijah was taken up to heaven, he didn't die, he just right in a chariot, right? Flaming chariot, he went up to heaven. Elisha said, "Yeah, that's pretty cool. I'd like a double portion of what he had." Now, I don't know if he was asking for a Cadillac or what he was asking for, but Elisha wanted double of whatever Elijah had. And interesting enough, in the Scriptures, there are recorded 14 miracles that Elisha performed. Elijah, 7 miracles recorded. Elisha, 14 miracles recorded. But with Elisha, no revivals. No matter how many miracles he performed, still the people did not turn back to God. Israel just kept getting worse because they had embraced Baal worship. which they saw as legitimate, but they had turned away from God, and so they were deceived, and they had followed a lie, which is what happens to people when they turn away from God. They start accepting lies about life, about human life, and about God. So, Hezekiah was a key moral leader in the nation of Judah. And just as kings were key in the moral leadership of the nation, prophets were also key in the work of calling people back to God. Prophets were important people. And now prophets were not fortune tellers or mediums. You might say, well, I know that, Pastor. They were not fortune tellers or mediums. However, I say that, and I include that in the presentation here, because the day we're living in now, there's an awful lot of people who are going to fortune tellers and mediums to get answers to their spiritual questions. Well, let me tell you, fortune tellers and mediums do not have the Word of God. Prophets speak the Word of God. They speak on God's behalf. It's a major difference. Prophets will tell you the truth. And prophets spoke on God's behalf, and prophets were covenant watchdogs. What's a covenant watchdog? Well, it's someone who understands the promises that God made to his people and the promises the people make to God. And he says, folks, you're on the right track. Folks, you're not on the right track. That's what a covenant watchdog does. And what most prophets did was they called out idolatry and injustice. Again, I have to clarify what the Bible means when it talks about justice or injustice. You know, this is a big word in our society today. You can find it everywhere. It's just advertising everything. And most of the time, justice in our society is talking about some kind of social behavior, something that somebody feels is wrong and needs to be fixed. Justice, in its essence, is the same word as righteousness. Justice and righteousness are interchangeable words. And in Scripture, justice means living in relationship with God. Those who live in relationship with God are just. Do they sin? Yes, they sin. Do they want to sin? No, they don't want to sin. What do they do when they sin? They repent and ask God for forgiveness. That's what a just person does. They're not justice warriors in society that condemn one group of people and raise up another group of people. No, justice understands all people are sinful before God. There's no one righteous. Everyone needs God. That's what true justice is all about. And that's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, you see it on the screen, it's a pretty small print, says, Christ had no sin, but God made him become sin so that in Christ we could become right with God. Or some versions say, we could become the righteousness of God. The person who has faith in Jesus Christ becomes the righteousness of God. And they constantly are looking to Christ to help them get rid of sinful habits and tendencies, sinful ways of thinking, and asking, Lord, I want to know you more. I'm hungry and I'm thirsting, and I know there's more of you, and I need more of you because I'm not perfect, and I'm not going to be perfect anytime soon, but I need you, and I want to walk with you, and I'm trusting you to make me righteous. And this answers the basic human problem. There's no one righteous. Not one. There's no one. So prophets called God's people out of idolatry and injustice. Or you could say they called them out of selfishness and greed. So the first thing they did was call out idolatry and injustice. The second things the prophets did was they constantly reminded Israel and Judah of their calling to be a light to the nations. What does that mean? A light to the nations. That word nations, a really big word in the Bible. You can look all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament. Whenever you see the word nations, it means those people on earth who don't know God and don't follow God. When you and I read the word nations, we think of geopolitical places with boundaries and politics and governments. No, that's not what the Bible means when it says nations. It may include that, but nations, the word word in Greek language for nations is ethne. We get the word ethnic or ethnicity from that. It means the various different ethnicities or the various different people groups or the various different families of the earth. So if we're going to be a light to the nations, it means we're going to reach out to those people groups who are away from God. They don't know God. They don't follow God. Maybe they might even reject God. They might worship trees or totem poles or something like that. And we are to be a light for those people. Now, you can't be a light to the nations by staying in a building. That's one of those logical conclusions I came up with. I thought about that a long time. In the building, you can't shine the light out there. So that means there has to be an effort to live rightly before other people, and sometimes even talk to other people about how much God loves them. So prophets had this ministry of reminding people. They constantly reminded them of, you're called to be a light to the nations. And we see that in the teaching of Jesus Christ too, to the church. He said, you're the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus says, in the same way, you should be a light for other people. Live so that they will see the good things that you do and will praise your Father in heaven. That's verse 16. Going back to verse 14, which is not on the screen, this is Matthew 5 still, and it's verse 14. You are the light that gives light to the world. A city that is built on a hill cannot be hidden. Verse 15, and people don't hide a light under a bowl. They put it on a lampstand so that light shines for all the people in the house. The thing I like about this most is that you're a Christian. People already know it. You can't hide your light. You might as well let it shine brightly. You might as well let it shine brightly. Now, the third thing that prophets did was they taught obedience to God's commands. Teaching obedience to God's commands. And that's a key element in repentance, a key element in turning back to God. Again, this is right in line with Jesus' call to us. We see that in Matthew 24, where Jesus says, and this is on the Sermon on the Mount, his greatest message, he says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. You know this story. The man who built his house upon the rock, the foolish man built his house upon the sand. If you listen to what Jesus says and do what he says, you're building your life, your house, on a rock. It's firm. It's steady. That means we've got to listen to what Jesus says. And we have to do what he says, even if it's uncomfortable, even if it's not acceptable by our society. And so just to summarize or to review those three things that prophets do, they called out idolatry and injustice, which means they called out selfishness and greed. Secondly, they constantly reminded Israel and Judah of their calling to be a light to the nations, which means you are the light. If you don't shine your life, the light is not going to shine on people. We can't expect some other organization in town to shine our light. We are the ones who shine the light of Christ. And then teaching obedience to God's command is applied to us in our day as building our life on the rock. How many people do you think in our community would benefit from seeing a person who builds their life on the rock? How many people do you think in our community would love to see somebody whose life is so stable, it's admirable? I think there's a lot of people out there who are longing to see a stable life, an admirable life, and we have all the ingredients to show it to them. Let's be people who build our life on the rock. Now, Hezekiah listened to the prophets. That's one of the good things about him. In fact, I was just looking through the scriptures and seeing where was Hezekiah spoken of, and there are a number of places where his name is mentioned. In fact, in the book of 2 Kings, which we talked about last week, there are four chapters dedicated to Hezekiah. Same thing in 2 Chronicles. 4 chapters dedicated to Hezekiah. I know there's a lot of overlap in these chapters. That's okay. It doesn't matter. These books were written with different purposes in mind, and they saw fit to include 4 chapters each about Hezekiah. Isaiah the prophet, the great prophet, included 4 chapters about Hezekiah. And then Jeremiah, a few verses. And not only that, but the great prophets of Isaiah, Hosea, and Micah, every one of those prophets wrote their book. Their book in the Bible begins in chapter 1, verse 1 of each one of those books. Hosea, or Isaiah, or Micah, prophesied during the days of these kings, and it included Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a great beneficiary of the preaching of those prophets. Remember, we talked about, I don't know if you remember this, when we talked about how bad his dad was and how bad his son was and how bad the king of Israel was on the north side. Hezekiah saw all that. Then you have to ask yourself, well, where did he get his good influence from? Well, he got it from the prophets. And you can look at people in our world today and you can say, well, that one turned out really good. What kind of influence was there in that person's life? That one turned out really bad. What kind of influence was there that caused that? Now, it's true, each person is responsible for their own decisions. That's true. You can't say, well, I'm going to hell because of him or her. You can't do that. We make our own decisions. You really can't say, I'm going to heaven because of my parents. You can't say that either. I'm going this way or that way because of how I live. Nevertheless, there are influences in our lives. And Hezekiah evidently looked at his environment. He saw the results of the lives of people who didn't follow God. And that was unpleasing. He saw the results of people who did follow God. And that was admirable. And we have him written up as one of the great influences of revival in history because of that. So Hezekiah's background, we talked about this a little bit last week, but we didn't focus on his trust and his leadership. While he was king, he opened the doors of the temple because they had been closed, and he repaired them. He charged the priests, you know, the priests and the Levites in the temple, he charged them, clean up the temple and clean up your lives, and in other words, straighten up and fly right? He said that to the Levites and the priests. And we see that in 2 Chronicles 29:11. My sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him, and to be his ministers and make offerings to him. And you may ask yourself, how does that apply? I mean, they were professional. I mean, they were called, even by families, to be priests and Levites. How does that apply to the church? In the church, you and I are all priests. That's what the Bible says. The Bible, in 1 Peter, we are called a kingdom of priests to serve our God. Maybe you don't know this, but in the early to first quarter of the 1500s, there is a man named Martin Luther. And he was kicked out of the Catholic Church. Why was he kicked out of the Catholic Church? One of the main reasons was he believed in what we have come to know as the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. This idea that God has called one person to be a priest in the church has no biblical basis whatsoever. Yes, you have typically a professional preacher, but we are the priests, and this is the temple. Our lives are the temple of God. God fills us. He doesn't fill a building. He fills us. And we intercede. This is what priests do. They pray to God for themselves, for God's people, and for other people to know God. That's what priests do. And we are priests. So this applies to us who call ourselves by the name Christian, because the Bible calls us a kingdom of priests. And then Hezekiah demonstrated his leadership, which we discover in how he encourages other people. Hezekiah says in 2 Chronicles some words that are very reminiscent of how Moses addressed Joshua just before Moses said, I'm not going into the promised land. You have to lead him in. And I want you to do this. Don't be afraid. Be courageous. Hezekiah says that to the people of Judah while the king of Assyria is outside the gates with his massive army, laying siege to Judah, hoping that Judah will just cave in and give up and he'll go in and take over. Hezekiah says, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him, for there is one greater with us than with him. With him is the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. That's the kind of encouragement Hezekiah gave. And you know that God did come to their aid, and that caused a great revival. So, revival stretches your faith. Hezekiah's faith was stretched when the king of Assyria was outside his gates wanting to crush him. Stretches your faith. Sometimes it makes you believe again. Sometimes it makes you believe for the first time. But believing again is so important. There's so many of us that live our lives, we come to Christ, we believe the truth, we live our life, and we come to a point where we say, I just lost the fire. Somehow I need it again. I've gotten involved with speech that's unpleasing to God. I'm hanging around with people that don't exalt God in their lives. I live a lifestyle that's not pleasing to God, and I'm down. I need to be up again. I need to change some things in my life. I've got four thoughts that are in my mind about believing again. Four, actually it's three things and then faith. And I'll talk about the first three things quickly. Believing again. First, we should learn from our history. Learn from history. Don't destroy history. There's a lot of young people out in our world today that want to destroy statues and stuff like that. Don't destroy history. It's there for us to learn from. Even if it's bad history, we can learn from it. Following Christ brings great blessing, and you can see this in human history. The scriptures, see these scriptures, very interesting thing about this Bible. This Bible is here today in 2023. This same Bible was available hundreds, even over 1,000 years ago. How many kingdoms had risen and fallen in that time? And this remains. The Word of God is same. It's worth looking at history. Seeing how people succeeded and didn't succeed because they either followed God's word or didn't follow God's word. Look at our ancestors. Those who came before may or may not have had faith. Learn from their successes and their failures. Hezekiah surely learned from the failures of kings that came before him in Israel and his ancestors. And descendants, those who come after us, those who follow us may or may not have faith. We hope they do. We want to present such a life that motivates them to turn to God. So be faithful in all that you do, and don't promote things that you would not follow yourself. Don't promote things that you would not follow yourself. And faith. Let me finish with faith. First of all, history teaches that those who follow Christ leave a blessing for generations to come. They may suffer. They may suffer greatly for following Christ, but they always leave a blessing for the next generation. And talking about faith, those who come after us will eventually look at our days and our lives, and they will ask, whether publicly or privately or just in their mind, they will ask, did that person or those people change the world with their faith? The next generation will ask us that. Did those people change the world with their faith? So remember that you are leaving a footprint, and it's much more important than any carbon footprint you'll ever leave. Be concerned about your faith footprint. So faith, the F in faith, and these are just ideas I came up with. F will say it means find God. Whatever it costs, And it'll cost you everything. It'll cost you everything you have. It'll cost you everything you get. Find God. The Bible says you will find him when you seek him with all your heart. And the second letter in faith is A. Ask for the good pathway. This comes from Jeremiah 6:16, and I really like it in the King James Version, but I'm not reading King James today. You know, it says, stand where the roads cross and look. King James says, stand at the crossroads and see. So stand there at the where the roads cross, where decisions are forced upon you, where you have to decide to follow society, follow culture, or follow God's word. Stand at the crossroads and look and see how God has worked in the past. Look at his word. Ask where the old way is, where the good way is, and walk on it. If you do, you'll find rest for your sins. The third, I. Instruction that comes from God. Using the scriptures. This is 2 Timothy 2:17. Using the scriptures, the person who serves God will be capable, having all that is needed to do every good work. You know, most people look at that 2 Timothy passage and they see chapter 2, verse 16. All scripture is God breathed and useful for correction and so forth. But here I use verse 17 specifically to show that the person who spends their time in God's word is going to be capable. They're going to be able to do everything that God wants them to do. You'll be capable. You won't have to worry. You won't have to be unsure of yourself to do God's will. So instruction that comes from God is more precious than all other education. And then T, the T in faith means trust in God. John chapter 14, 1 says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Trust and believe, interchangeable in that case. Trust in God. Instead of everything that tries to shout at you and say, trust in me, I'll take care of you, I can give you success, follow this path and you'll be safe. Don't trust those. Trust in God alone. And lastly, the H. I threw a couple of extra H's in here. Okay. Honor God above others. Be humble. Hold on to your hope. Honor God. There's a lot of opinions out there. A lot of people want to be honored. Honor God alone. It will not help you make friends all the time. Sometimes it will. So that's faith. Find God. Ask for the good pathway. Instructions that come from God, trust in God, honor God above all others. Because why? Because revival faith is living faith. It's alive. Revival faith is the norm of what God wants for us and intends for us to experience. And we experience when we live by faith. So have you been living in revival faith? Would you like to rekindle your faith? Look at your surroundings. See how God has been working. And ask God to prepare you for the revival he wants to send. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Hezekiah. Grant that we can learn and seek you for revival. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
good and perfect gifts, we show our gratitude to you today by bringing to you our tithes, gifts, and offerings, and asking you, Lord, to use these for your glory, for your good purposes, here in our community and to the ends of the earth until Christ comes in glory. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Please be seated. I'd like to ask you to turn in your hymnals to the service at Worded Table, page 13 in the hymnal. We'll be starting at the Great Thanksgiving. And I'll invite those who are to serve on in just a few minutes. We're looking at the Great Thanksgiving. Please respond with the bold print. The Lord be with you.
Yes, with you.
Lift up your hearts.
Lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give our thanks and praise.
It is right, and a good and joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and so with your people on earth. In all the company of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn.
Holy, 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 holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest.
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Hosanna in the highest.
Holy are you, and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. By the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church, delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. On the night in which he gave himself up for us, he took bread, gave thanks to you, broke the bread, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When the supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks to you, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so, in remembrance of these your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us. As we proclaim the mystery of faith,
Christ has died,
Christ is risen,
Christ will come again.
Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here. And on these gifts of bread and juice, make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world, until Christ comes in final victory, and we feast his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit in your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever.
Amen.
And now, with the confidence of the children of God, let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father,
who art in heaven,